Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 104. Today we'll be in Psalm 104, and so if you could turn there, and, and as you turn there, I want you to, we're going to do something different here. Let's do a little bit of an eye exam. We're going to see what you can see. So, when you see a waterfall, what do you see? When you see a rhinoceros, What do you see when you see a rhinoceros? Or maybe you see a spider. Well, what do you see when you see a spider? Or when you're looking at a beautiful sunset and there's the mountains and there's the snow-covered peaks and the blue sky and all of that, what do you see when you see that? Well, some people, when they look at those things and see that, what they marvel that the blind chance has evolved all these things into being. They see the wonders of evolution. And when other people see the created world around them, they look at that and they see the product of Mother Nature or some other deity or some other something else. When others see those created things, they don't really see anything. They never think long enough or think deep enough to see any significance in those things. They just simply go back to their phone and keep scrolling through TikTok. The psalm that we're going to look at today, Psalm 104, teaches us what we should see when we see God's creation, when we see the world around us. We really need new eyes. We need eyes from God so we can spiritually discern the world around us correctly. And each Christian, each of us here, needs to train their minds to see what God wants them to see as they look at the created world around them. And what should we look at what should we see when we look at the created world? Well, Psalm 104 is going to answer that question. So you've opened your Bible to Psalm 104. Let's read that psalm together. There it begins, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He sets up the clouds to be his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes his angels the winds, his ministers flaming fire. He founded the earth upon its place so that it will not shake forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away in alarm. The mountains went up. The valleys went down to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give water to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Above them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They give forth their voices among the branches. He gives water to the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for man's cultivation, to bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, to make his face glisten more than oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of Yahweh are satisfied, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests. The stork's home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appointed darkness, and it became so that it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar and go after their prey to seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. How numerous are your works, O Yahweh! In wisdom, You've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This is the sea, great and broad. There the creeping things are without number, creatures both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to play in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them and they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they breathe their last and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of Yahweh endure forever, yet let Yahweh be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to Yahweh throughout my life. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Let my musing be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in Yahweh. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yah. You'll notice as we go through there just how often it talks about God doing something. He made, he provided, he causes, he gives, you form, you send. The focus of this psalm isn't really on creation. The focus is on the God who made creation. As you notice as well, this psalm is quite long. The last psalm I preached on was 3 verses, and I had 28 pages. Now we've got, 35 pages, and it's quite a long psalm, so we have to approach it differently. I have tried to exercise some self-control in limiting the length of my sermon today. And so today we're just going to try to provide some highlights and give you the sense of the psalm. And hopefully you can take what's been given today and you can go home and look at the psalm and meditate on it deeper. But the psalm is long, as I've said, and it's a little bit difficult to outline. It certainly has structure. It certainly has order. But I found it difficult to find a good outline. The commentaries are very divided on that. But it certainly has structure. You'll notice the beginning, he has just even one verse there that begins the psalm with a statement about God's greatness. And then the rest of the psalm, at least from verse 2 to verse 30, the psalmist gets into the things that God has made. And he uses the Genesis, the account of creation in Genesis 1, where you have the days of creation, and he uses that as a kind of a rough structure for his psalm. He doesn't follow it exactly, but he uses the days of creation as he goes through his psalm to describe the world around him and to see what God is doing. And then at the end of the psalm, verses 31 to 35, the psalmist gives his response. As he observes all of creation, he sees all that God has made, and verse 31 to 35 has got his response to all of that. So, as I look at the psalm, the theme of our psalm is found really in verse 1 there. You'll notice what it says there, you are very great. And that we're going to divide our psalm around that theme. Verses 1 to 9, we're going to see creation's great sovereign in verses 1 to 9. And in verses 10 to 30, we're going to see creation's great sustainer. And then in verses 31 to 35, we're going to see creation's response to God's greatness. So creation's response to God's greatness, 3 points there. So let's begin with the first one, creation's great sovereign. And you'll notice right away that if you were reading the previous psalm, Psalm 104 kind of begins in the same way that Psalm 103 ends and begins. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, O Yahweh, my God. And so why should we praise God? Why should we bless God? Well, it states there, you are very great. To be great is to be preeminent over others. It's to be superior in character or quality. God is not, though, great like Alexander the Great or Alfred the Great. God is above all. He is the greatest of the greats. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is infinite. He is preeminent over all. And that's really what the psalmist is, is conveying here, he is markedly superior to everything and everyone. And the rest of the psalm explains God's greatness in his created works in the world and how God is great and how he sustains it, how he cares for it. And hopefully as you go through this psalm with me, you will see how great our God is. And you will be led to praise our God as the psalmist does as well. And in this first section here in verses 1-9, what we see there is he structures it in two ways. One is that he uses the first 3 days of creation as his rough structure. We see light, we see the sky, the heavens, and we see God separating the water from the dry land. Hopefully you can see that there. But he also uses the imagery of royalty in this section. There's a poeticness to this. He uses poetic language to describe the royal majesty of our God, the King of creation. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this. Notice, first of all, our great king, our great sovereign, in verse 1b, where we see his royal robes. Notice what it says there. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak. God is a great sovereign. He has robes that are magnificent and glorious. He's wrapped with light. God is light. God creates light. And that is his royal robes. We see also his royal palace. Notice there's the building language in these verses, in verses 2 and 3. Stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams in his upper chambers in the waters. And there the picture of is God like creating the world as if it was nothing, as if it was just, you know, getting out your tent and opening it or setting up a tarp. There's the whole universe is as it were a palace for the glory of God to dwell in. Notice God's royal chariots. God has a chariot too. Notice what it says there in verse 3. He sets up the clouds to be his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And then we see his royal servants in verse 4, his courtiers, the angels there. He makes his angels the winds, his ministers flaming fire. The idea there is that he makes his angels like the wind. He makes his ministers like flaming fire, where the sense is that they, when God commands his courtiers to go do this or his servants to go do that, they speedily go out and do it. They are quick like the wind to accomplish God's purposes. And I will just note, you can note in your notes, if you're writing notes, Hebrews 1 verse 7, where it quotes this passage as well. Notice in verses 5-9, we see God's royal power, God's royal authority. And in this section, the psalmist poetically describes God's royal power as he created the dry land and the seas out of the waters that covered the earth. Now, if you read the commentary, some will contend that this section describes the flood. And I think, though, the context lends itself to seeing it more as the creation of the dry land of the water. But there are great similarities between the flood and the creation of the world. In a sense, the flood is sort of almost a new creation where God covers the earth again with water like it was in its original state. And then after the flood, God again creates the dry land and the seas. And so it's understandable that there's some similarity in language between the two events. But in this section, I think because of the context and because of what our author's doing as he looks at the days of creation, we're looking at that time when God separated the waters from the dry land. And we see here God's power, God's authority over the powerful waters, over the mountains, over the entire globe. Verse 5 there, notice what it says there. He founded the earth upon its place so that it will not shake forever. Here we have the picture here of the stability that God has created in this world. I mean, you think about the earth. There it is, this in space, hanging up in space. There's no strings, nothing holding it up. There's no pedestal holding it up. God has simply, by his power, established that the globe to sit there and to spin at that certain angle and to orbit around the sun. And it does exactly what God wants to do. His power holds that all together. We could never come up with something like that. Notice in then verses 6 and 7 there, where you covered it, and here he's referring to the world, with the deep, with the ocean, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away in alarm. And here's the picture of God on his throne issuing a command to the waters to separate, to go to their places. And the waters hear the command and they hurry away to obey their creator. And then you have the dry land appear and you have the waters. And the idea, think of it too, where it's, verse 7 here, it says, at your rebuke they fled. Now, as you're thinking about that, that should bring to something to mind. I think our Lord Jesus did something like that. He actually rebuked the wind and the waves as well. And there's a connection there where you're seeing that the deity or the God in Psalm 104 is the God in our Lord Jesus Christ who commands the winds and the waves. Verses 8, you see the mountains go up, the valleys go down to the place which you founded them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. And here you see that the seas and the mountains are put in their proper place. God has designed the simple beaches that we see in our world to be a barrier for the ocean so that the ocean has to stay in its places. And so when God commands nature, all nature hastens to obey. This is such a contrast to earthly kings. There's a story about King Xerxes, the King Xerxes that invaded Greece. Perhaps you're familiar with that story or that history. He was trying to get over to the mainland to invade Greece, and he had built a bridge. But then a storm came, and a storm took down the bridge. And he was furious at the ocean, and so he commanded his men to punish the sea. So his men went there with whips and whipped the ocean. And then they took red hot pokers and they poked the ocean. And then they threw shackles into the ocean to symbolize that Xerxes could control the ocean. Well, then he had actually, just to be on the safe side, he had all his engineers executed. A new bridge was built. And he still lost the war. In fact, ironically, he lost the war in a sea battle. And that's only one story. But our God is not a king like that. When our God commands the ocean, it obeys. When God commands creation, it instantly obeys. He is the great king of all the universe, the great king of all creation. Notice verse 10 into 30. That's our next point here. God, creation's great sustainer. This section again has the days of creation forming a sort of loose structure to this section. Day 3 is again seen with the plants, the mountains, the water on the dry land. Day 4, you see the sun and the moon. Day 5 and 6 are sort of merged together throughout verses 20 and 30. And the picture that we have in these verses is God as a gardener or God as a farmer, where God organizes his world. He arranges everything in such a way. He's designed everything to work in a certain way. He waters things. He takes care of things. He feeds things. He even puts things, he takes away life and he gives life. And then we have the picture here of God as a gardener, God as a farmer, as God not just creates things, but God tends things and sustains things. That's what really is the emphasis on this passage. And the first thing you'll see there in verses 10 to 13, we see God's sovereignty over the water, the fresh water. We've seen God's power over the oceans and the sea, but now we see God's fresh water, as it were, or sweet water, where God gives that to his creation. You see in verse 10, he sends forth springs into the valleys. They flow between the mountains. Here's the picture of God providing fresh water through springs that bubble up and then turn into rivers and that flow down through mountains. And that water, it gives, as verse 11 says, gives water to every beast of the field. And even the wild donkeys quench their thirst. I think wild donkeys are mentioned here because wild donkeys are known to be stubborn and independent and uncontrollable. And yet the wild donkey who thinks he is so independent, he needs God too. He needs God to give him water. And the picture there again is verse 12 of that, the birds singing above, there's in the branches there where the water is, I guess, watering the trees. Verse 13, he gives water to the mountains from his upper chambers, and this is referring to rain. God has water from below, God has water from above. And notice the last part there, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. And this word satisfied, it occurs three times in the psalm, verse 16 and verse 28, and has the idea of being satisfied or being full after a meal. And I think the repetition here is emphasizing that God is generous, that God is, he provides richly for his world, that God is not a stingy God. God is a generous God, lavish in his gifts. God provides for his creatures. He provides the rain and the water for them to drink. God is generous to his creation. Verses 14 to 16, you notice there again, we see plants and trees. I mean, when God provides rain, rain produces growth. Rain produces new grass. Have you ever wondered at grass? Ever thought about grass? I mean, grass is so simple. Grass is everywhere. And yet, grass is such an amazing little thing. So simple, and yet, so what a wonderful design that God has put into it. It's so valuable, so needed. I mean, what would we do without grass? And there it says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. The cattle eat the grass, we eat the cattle, and we're satisfied. And then notice there, he talks about the vegetation for man's cultivation. There, I think the idea in the psalmist's mind is things like wheat and barley and other crops, where as God sends his water down to the earth, those things grow and provide food for man to eat. And that's kind of where he goes next there. He mentions a wine which makes man's heart glad, and he mentions oil which to make his face glisten more than oil. Most of the other translations have the sense that it is oil that makes his face shine. And then the idea of food or bread there that sustains his heart. And so we have wine, olive oil, and wheat or barley. And those are really the three basic food groups for Middle Eastern meal. You have bread for our growth and sustenance. You have grapes to make wine, to cheer the heart. You have the olive oil there to benefit the skin, and that sort of as a cosmetic. They would use that as a cosmetic in that time. And so God here, the idea here is God provides richly for people. Now let's step back for a think about this. We've talked about cows or cattle, and they just eat grass. They just eat grass, and they're very happy eating grass. In fact, they just prefer the same thing every day. And God has not made us like that, has he? I mean, he could have. He could have just made us eat some kind of goop that's odorless and colorless and tasteless, and every day we just eat our goop. And we could just be happy with goop. But God, look, think about it. God has provided food and drink for us with full of variety. There are multiple colors to our food. There is tastes and smells that are all, there's a variety of them. And you can put them all together and make great cuisines. I mean, that's how great our God is. He's given us food to enjoy, not just to sustain us, but to enjoy and to richly enjoy it, to be thankful for it. And so when we eat our good food, when we eat any food, really, we can be thankful to our God that he is so great to feed us so well and so wonderfully. Notice verses, moving on here, verse 16 to 18 is what I've titled just as habitat. God has created places for his creatures to live that are suited to how they're created, or the other way around, where he created habitats and then created creatures to go there. Notice what it says there, the trees of the Yahweh are satisfied. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. Isn't that kind of interesting there? That the trees of Yahweh, and he plants them. And he plants those great big cedars of Lebanon. God plants them. And they grow, and they're called the trees of God because they're so great, and they're his trees. And God plants those trees because for the birds. Birds can fly up and be safe in the trees and make their nests. You see, the stork's home is in the fir tree or the pine tree or the cypress tree, depending on your translation. But so there, God has created habitat for birds suited to them so they can fly up in the trees and enjoy safety and sing up there. But then God made high mountains, you know, like the rocky crags that you see in the Rocky Mountains, right? And sheer cliffs, and you go, well, how could God make any creature that would survive there? How could God make anything that would be able to scale those great cliffs? And then God made the goat. He made the goat. And he made the goat to be able to climb those cliffs and to eat the sparse food there. The goat here that's actually in view here is probably called the ibex. And if you ever watch mountain goats, man, they're amazing. They can effortlessly climb and jump places that seem without, like, almost vertical. And then there's cliffs. Who can live in the cliffs? Well, we see it says in verse 18, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephinim, which is really the what we call like a rock badger or a hydrax. It's a creature we don't have here. It's a rabbit-like creature, but without, just imagine it, without the long ears. And these little shy animals, they live in cliffs, away from danger. And so God created them to live in that kind of environment. And he created that environment to be able to, for those hydraxes. And so God, in his wisdom, has created different environments for different creatures. Like a farmer, he puts his animals into different pens according to their characteristics. Verse 19 and 23 here, we have the moon and the sun. And here what we see emphasized here is the orderliness to God's creation. God is a God of order. And God has ordered things through the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon mark out time. They structure our years, our months, our days. The sun rises and sets, and then darkness comes, and the moon rises to light the night. When you think about it, the sun and the moon and the night and the day, they order much of our lives, don't they? And God has designed it that way. In a sense, God, and you see in verses 20 and 23 that God has designed shift work for in his world. There's the night shift, and there you see the night shift in which all the beasts of the forest, they creep about. The young lions roar to go after their prey, to seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and they lie down in their dens. And there we see the night shift. The animals go out, the wild animals, the lions, the great predators. They go out looking for food at the night while man sleeps. And then they go back to their dens and they sleep. And then man gets out of bed. And he goes to his work. Verse 23, man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. And there you see man takes the day shift. I mean, this was obviously, there's no night shift for man because there was no electricity back then. So no electricity means that's the time to sleep. But here we see the day shift where man goes out to his labor and to his work. Notice there for a moment there, I'll point out this. Notice what it says, his work and his labor. I think there's important there, something important there, something significant for us. You see, this isn't a psalm about man, and man certainly has a particular special place in God's creation. But there's a significance here about man. He has work to do. He has labor to do. He's not just some kind of hunter-gatherer that goes out and gets his prey and brings it back to his cave to feed his family. He's not just that. You're not just, people are not just animals. They're not just like all the other animals. They have work. We have labor to do. That speaks to the fact that we are made in the image of God, that we've been given the responsibility to rule this world for God. We are God's representatives, and we are called to live our lives for him, for his purposes. We're not just going out hunting and getting food. What we're doing, we're serving our God. We're working for him. We're laboring for him. Even as we go about our daily tasks, it's different for us than it is for the animals. We're made in the image of God. We're his vice regents to rule his creation. I think that's what the verse is hinting at as it uses those terms. And so you see in this little section here the beauty, the wisdom that God has put into his world in ordering it in a certain way. I mean, think about it. I mean, what would happen if we all had, like, especially in those times where you had the lions roaming around and we're all on the day shift. And the big predators are on the day shift and we're on the day shift. Well, there's a lot of conflict there between those big animals and us. But think about also just the wisdom of God giving a cycle of rest and work, sleep and work for the good of man. And so you see here the greatness of God's wisdom in how he designs and organizes his world. And that really leads him to this pause in his psalm here, verse 24. There's a brief interlude of praise, as it were, in verse 24. Notice what it says: "How numerous are your works, O Yahweh! In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." It's like the psalmist has been contemplating God's glory, God's greatness in creation, and it's just almost overwhelming, and he just has to sit, praise God. And he just is like, wow, Lord, you have made so many creatures. There's so many of your creatures in this world. There's so many things that you have made that just speak to your great glory and great wisdom. And wow, you are amazing, God. He is awed by it. And notice what it says there: in wisdom you have made them all of them. That means every creature, everything that God has made displays his wisdom. Even things like Brussels sprouts and mosquitoes and cockroaches, things that we don't like, they display God's wisdom as well. Everything does. The earth is full of your possessions. They're God's creatures. And then as it were to illustrate this, he moves to the ocean. Notice what he says: "How numerous are your works?" And then he moves right away to the ocean. This is the sea, verse 25. "Great and broad, there are creeping things without number." I mean, you think of the oceans, all the fish, all the crabs, all the shell animals, all the sharks and plankton, the ocean is full of strange and weird animals, and they live deep, deep down in the ocean as well. I mean, there's, as he says, small and great. The ocean is full of God's creatures. And then in verse 26, it says there in the ocean, the sea, the ships move along. The ocean is also a place for man to sail his ships for transportation, for fishing. I mean, God designed it that way. God designed ships to float. He designed it and so that man would use those oceans to accomplish his purpose as ruling over the world. And there along all the ships on the ocean, there is the Leviathan. And you may ask, well, what is a Leviathan? Have I seen a Leviathan? Well, I'm not sure. It is some sort of large sea creature. It's possibly a sea dinosaur. If you want a good description, you could look at, for Leviathan, you can look at Job 41. And in Job 41, God describes him, actually. He describes him as this mighty creature that only that man can't tame, man can't defeat, but God leads him around like he would a puppy dog. And think about this. This fearsome creature, God designed to play in the ocean. I find it significant and interesting that it says, which you formed to play in it. It doesn't just say to swim in it, but to play in it. The Leviathan has fun as he swims around. He isn't just designed in a practical way like the communists typically design things. God designed this creature to just enjoy swimming. He just enjoys swimming alongside the other sea creatures and even the ships of the ocean. And then moving along, verse 27 to 30, where we see creation's dependence. And in this section, God's sovereignty over creation is shown, and the creature's absolute dependence on its maker is taught. Notice what it says there. They all wait for you. All again. All creatures. All the numerous creatures in the ocean. All the billions of flies. All the billions of bugs. The other insects. Every single one of them depends upon God. All the fish. All the great whales. All the mice. All the birds. All the bears. Everyone depends upon God. Every single creature, from the smallest bacteria to the greatest big blue whale, every single one of them depends absolutely on God. Every single person in the world, whether they acknowledge it or not, absolutely depends upon God for everything. It says they all wait for you. For what? For food, for life. For you to give them their food in due season. Notice, you give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they breathe their last and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Here we see that God provides food and his creatures are nourished. God withholds food and they die. God gives them life. And they live. God takes away their life and they die. God is the source of all life and he can sustain it and he can take it away. And he has the absolute right as king to do that. God has the absolute right to do everything that he wants to do. And everything that God wants to do is wise and good. And think about this for a minute. This is really absolutely amazing. How could God care for every single creature that he has made in this world? I don't even know how many there are. There's billions and billions, and yet God cares for every single one of them at the same time, all the time, and God orchestrates everything, their lives, their deaths, according to his perfect purposes and plans. And God does that every minute and every second of the day. He is never without control over everything. That is great. That is greatness defined. And it was fascinating. There's a great truth for us today in this. The text doesn't really go in this, but Jesus knows this truth as well, because Jesus is the one who sustains all things. And he used this truth to teach us something about why we shouldn't be anxious. Why should we, but we shouldn't be afraid. Matthew 6, verse 26, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And so what Jesus is teaching here is what is in line with what we're looking at in our Psalm 104, is that if God takes care of the animals, if God takes care of birds, then God will take care of you. You're made in the image of God. And if you're a Christian today, you have been bought by the blood of Christ. If God will take care of birds, won't he care for you? Won't he provide for you what you need? I mean, how could you doubt him? He's taking care of everything else. He'll certainly take care of you. That's why we shouldn't worry or be anxious. And all of this leads our psalmist to his grand finale, where he teaches you and me the right response to the great king and sustainer of creation. Notice the last section there. Creation's response to a great God. Verse 31 to 35. So this psalm has been revealing to us the glory of God in his creative works. We've seen how God's greatness is beautiful. God's great, it's breathless, it's amazing. It staggers our minds. And so that leads the psalmist to say, let the glory of Yahweh endure forever. Let Yahweh be glad in his works. This is really a wonderful verse. I probably almost preached this because of this verse. Notice what the psalmist desires, that God's glory be seen and worshiped forever, that it will endure forever. And it will endure forever. God's glory will endure forever and ever. And forever and ever we'll be able to enjoy it and worship it. And then the psalmist says he wants Yahweh to delight in his works. And he will do so. God will delight in his works. Think about that for a moment. It says, let Yahweh be glad in his works. Why does God delight in his works? Why does it give him joy to observe all that he has made? Well, we could probably compare it to a man who builds something that's functional and works what looks nice, or a man who paints a beautiful picture. He steps back and he admires what he's made. There's this kind of a pleasure in a job well done. And certainly that's true for God, but I think there's more here that we can glean. I think God delights in his creative works because they reveal his glory. And God's glory is most beautiful, and it's most delightful, and it's the most worthy thing to be admired. So as God looks at his world, it reflects his character. He sees his wisdom. He sees his power. He sees his goodness. He sees his attributes reflected in his creation, and he takes pleasure in it. He has joy in observing his glory in this world. You remember the angels when Job says they sang for joy when God made the world. I think God also probably had joy as he made things as well. Even you think about this, why did God create so many things that are never seen by people? There's all sorts of planets and stars that we've never seen, never will see. They just sit out there. No one sees them. How does that bring glory to God? It brings glory to God because God sees it. He delights in it. It reflects his glory, and he delights in his own glory. And it gives him pleasure to do that. And I think this is so very helpful, at least it was for myself, because I've often wondered about, well, how does it bring glory to God if we live a godly life and nobody cares or nobody sees it or nobody notices it? Well, the implication from this verse here is that when we conform our lives to God's standard, God delights to see his glory in our lives, even if nobody else sees it. So why do you live a godly life? Why do you a good job at work, at home, or at school, even if nobody cares? Because God takes pleasure in seeing his glory in your godly conduct. God delights in that. That's a great motivation to do a good job. That's a great motivation to live a godly life, because when I do that, I know God delights in that. He takes pleasure in that. He has joy in that, to see his glory in your life. Verse 32. Notice what it says there. He looks at the earth and it trembles, and touches the mountains and they smoke. That's a head scratcher a little bit, because how does that fit with the context here? It's hard to establish a connection here. But it seems maybe the connection is between the glory of God in verse 31 and his glory in verse 32, where you see an expression of God's great glory, the power and majesty of God. We have a picture of God here that is great, to use the term of the psalm. It's great. God simply looks at the earth and it quakes. God simply touches the mountains and they smoke. And that kind of should remind you of Mount Sinai, where it says in Exodus 19:18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like a smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. I think these verses remind us that God is not just our buddy. God is not just some some pal that we have in our lives. God is so infinitely greater than us. We are coming to a being who is terrible in power and majesty, one whom is holy and glorious. There's really no words to even convey that, God's greatness. But what we should understand and what we should realize that the proper response is a humble worship when we come to our God. A reverence before our God, especially as we think of his power displayed in creation. And in verses 33 and 34, the psalmist expresses three reasons or three responses to God's glory in creation. Notice what it says there in verse 33. I will sing to Yahweh throughout my life. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. So the psalmist, his first response is he will sing. He will sing to Yahweh. He has seen his glory and beauty. He has seen the majesty of God. And his response is, I'm going to sing to him. And I'm going to sing to God all my life. You know, the people of this world, they make all sorts of songs about what is beautiful, what they like. And yet, they don't make as many songs or any songs, the world doesn't, about the glory and the beauty of God. God is most beautiful, most lovely, most glorious, and he deserves our songs, our praise, our worship. And we ought to do that all of our lives. Every time we see creation, we should respond just by singing. Notice the second response is that he wants to be pleasing to God even in his thoughts. Verse 34, let my musing or my meditation be pleasing to him. Here is the right response of a man who fears the Lord, because our thoughts can't be seen by other people. I don't know what you're thinking right now, and that's probably good. So you can think you can get away with all those things, but when you realize who our God is, when you realize he is holy, when he is glorious, when he can see all things, and he knows your thoughts, you should respond by wanting to have your thoughts pleasing to him. He doesn't say his words or his actions. He says, I want my thoughts, my meditations, things I think about to be pleasing to God because of how great and glorious this God is. And notice the last one there, he will be glad in God. He will be, as for me, I shall be glad in Yahweh. God delights in his glory revealed in creation, and all people should delight in the glory of God. There's kind of this mutual joy happening here. God takes pleasure in his creation, and his creatures ought to take pleasure in their knowledge and of God, in knowing their creator. So as you look at this, the psalmist's response, is that your response to God's glory in creation? Does seeing God's glory in our world cause you to sing praises to him? Does it make you fear the Lord more? Does it cause you to want to live more carefully for his in godliness? Does that glimpse of God's glory and beauty draw you closer to God? It should. The psalmist's response should be our response. But for all of us here, we have a tendency to be nearsighted or farsighted, however you want to look at it. We don't see things as clearly as we ought. And we have to work at it. Each of us here has to work hard at looking at the world rightly. We need to look for the right things. We need to be looking for God's glory in creation. You need to be praying like Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And then go out and study all of God's works. Study so you can see his wisdom, his glory. And really all the subjects of the world, all the things to be studied, they all should lead us to one place, to the greatness of God and to worship for our God. Now we come to verse 35. Notice what it says there. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Now you're thinking, what in the world is he doing here? We had this wonderful, beautiful psalm and now he's praying in precatory prayers. What's going on? Like this seems, why ruin a beautiful psalm with this kind of petition? How does this fit with giving praise and glory to God? I mean, maybe you're listening right now and you go, wow, that was a downer. Like we were so high up and thinking about all this glory and now like he brought us way down. why there is a great connection here, and I will try to explain it in the way that I know how. Now, if you can imagine for a moment a beautiful field of alfalfa. I love alfalfa. And it's nice and lush, it's rich, and you see that beautiful field of alfalfa. And as you're looking around it, you're just admiring it. And then you see, though, there's patches of these thistles and weeds sitting there. And you're just like, they're ruining the whole thing. And you want to take them out because they're not useful. They're not helpful. They're ruining the whole thing. And maybe you don't get my illustration. You're agriculturally challenged. That's okay. Let's try like a beautiful picture, like a famous one or something. And somebody smears mud on it or takes some paint and dabs on it. Well, you had something beautiful and it's still beautiful, but it's now marred. And in a sense, the psalmist has been looking at all the creation. He's been seeing the beauty of God's world and seeing the glory of God's creation. And then he looks and he sees sinners. He sees wicked people. He sees people living in rebellion to God. He sees their selfish and prideful lives. He sees them stealing glory from God, living for themselves. And it bothers him. It angers him that God is not worshipped and glorified, that God is not given his due. All of creation is telling of the glory of God, but not these sinners, not these wicked people. And so what he prays is he prays that as a response to God's greatness in creation, he prays that God would remove from this earth all the wicked, all the sinners, so that this world would be perfect and everything would give him glory. And maybe you would think that's not very nice, and that's okay, but it's right, and it's just, and it's the right response that God has to his creation. This is how God responds. This is how God sees his world. It's a sin not to praise God for his glory and creation. That's not how it should be. And so the psalmist's prayer is that God would remove the sinners from this earth. And really, the psalm anticipates the future new heavens and new earth, where in Revelation 21, and 20, verse 27 says, "Nothing," where it says about the new heavens and new earth, "nothing defiled and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those names who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So the psalmist anticipates a time where God will answer this prayer and the whole world, everything, will give God glory and give God praise and give God worship. And so there is judgment to come. There is a cleansing of the world. But now, today, in this time, God still offers mercy to those same wicked sinners. God still offers pardon and forgiveness. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this world to take the punishment on himself from his people. And he punished his son. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for his people's sin. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And now he offers all people eternal life, forgiveness, and pardon. And so today, if you've never bowed the knee before the creator of the heavens and the earth, if you've never put away your rebellion, if you've never repented of your sins, today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. You need to repent of your sins. You need to bow before your creator. You need to give him the glory that he deserves, that you were created to give him. And so come to Christ. Come and find rest for your soul. Find forgiveness. And then you will be able to say, as the psalmist ends, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, praise Yah." Well, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you are a great God. Lord, thank you that we can just study the psalm and study your greatness. Thank you for it, Lord. Pray, Father, that each of us here would worship you from the heart, and that we would delight in your glory, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.